Let's pray. Almighty God, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to look into your word again. Thank you for the gift that it is. And we pray you'd open our hearts to what you want to say to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. I do pray, Father, you would anoint my lips. I'm very mindful that I need your anointing to share what this passage is about. And I just pray that in your mercy and your grace, you would give that anointing, but equally anoint our hearts, our minds. And we pray that what we look at today would bear fruit, good fruit, Lord, that would abide. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can probably see, and if you hopefully can recall, we're working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And last time we saw how Jesus humbled himself so amazingly significantly that he became a man. He lived a life of selfless, godly service, and then he suffered and died for us. I don't think we can really grasp the depth of that humility, but praise God that he did. And Paul challenged his readers in that chapter, in that session, to have the same mind as Jesus. So we also are called to a life of humble service for Jesus. And that means that any pride has to go. But because Jesus humbled himself and died, he rose again. And God the Father has exalted him now to the highest place, because he has a name now above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And earlier in the chapter, we saw how Paul urged his readers to be like-minded, looking to the interests of others. And we need to be reminded of that we saw last time, because our passage today starts with the word therefore. So it flows from the previous section. So let's start with verses 12 to 14. If I can get it to change. That's it. It's 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And Paul used the word therefore in order to have us contemplate, consider, and then apply what has previously been stated. And if you heard the talk last time, I hope that is what you've been doing for the last couple of weeks, to meditate on it and consider it, and apply that glorious humility that Jesus exhibited. And in Paul's mind, there is a connection between the obedience that Jesus showed in verse 8 that we saw last time, how he humbled himself, and what he expected from his believers, his readers here in verse 12. Paul addressed his readers as beloved, reminding them that they were dear to his heart. And therefore, that shows us something of Paul's pastoral heart. It reminds us, I think, also that those who teach the Bible should care for those that they teach. There should be the motive of wanting to see their hearers grow in their faith and in their walk with God. And Paul was also urging them to be obedient in his absence, as they were obedient when he was with them. And our obedience is, as believers, is unto the Lord, who is ever present. We may not see him, but he's certainly there. And if we are moving on with God, then daily reading his word, being open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we will then want to obey our loving Lord and Saviour. It's an active, ongoing, daily thing that we are called to do. And what Paul was asking of them in this obedience was to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as we see there in verse 12. We know that Paul doesn't mean work so as to earn your own salvation, because such a statement would contradict the whole of what Paul taught regarding the gospel. What Paul did mean is to call the Philippians to put real effort into their Christian lives, putting Christ at the centre and living to serve him as a glad response of their salvation. the Bible teacher David Guzik, I think, comments well on this this bit. He says there is a sense in which our salvation is complete, in the sense that Jesus has done a complete work for us. Still, there is also a sense in which our salvation is incomplete, in that it is not yet a complete work in us. And what we're involved in now is working on that work in us with the help of the Holy Spirit. We are to work with God to bring the outcome of our faith to a good conclusion, so that we bear fruit for God here on earth and then enjoy the rewards from God when we reach heaven. In essence, as Christians, we are called to live for God's glory throughout our lives as believers. And I think also note there that we are called to work out our own salvation, not someone else's. Of course, we should all help others in their Christian growth. But if our life in Christ is unhealthy, then we will be of little use to others. And in that context, we owe it to those that we have relationships with to do all we can to have a healthy walk with God, so that then we can encourage them, we can build them up and help them with their growth. And that the fear and trembling would refer to the proper and awe-filled reverence of our holy God that every believer should have. It's not the fear of hell and damnation, because that's been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. If we are believers, we don't have to fear that at all. For those who aren't believers, that's a very real fear that you need to deal with by coming to Christ. And I think the fear there that Paul speaks of has been well described in Vincent's Word Studies. And there they describe it as follows. This fear is self-distrust. It's tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It's the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition, be not high-minded, but fear. It's taking heed lest we fall. It's a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It's the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonour God and the Saviour. And these the child of God will feel and exercise the more he rises above the enfeebling, disheartening, distressing influence of the fear which hath torment. Well might Solomon say of such fear, happy is the man that feareth also always. So a lot in that, and I think it the way it describes what we need to do to be vigilant against temptation, to have tenderness of conscience and all the rest of it, it's something to work on, something to take seriously. But the fear and trembling is because we have a holy, awesome God. It's not a terrifying fear for the believer. It's a reverence, a respect that we should show him always. And then we have the other side of the coin in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we have here the reason why Christians should work out their salvation. It's because God is at work in our lives. God gives the power, the strength, and the motivation. But we are to do our part and cooperate with him. It's a two-way thing. Many Christians take this verse and suggest that because God is sovereign, he will do the work in us whether we cooperate or not. But that's not what Paul's saying. And it misses the context of verse 12, that we are to work out our salvation. To take God's sovereignty and working and use them as an excuse for inaction and lethargy is missing Paul's point here. Those that are really God's servants will use their understanding of his sovereignty and his omnipotence as a motivation for greater, more dedicated service to him. And Paul says that God wants to work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God wants to change our minds so that we are renewed to think in a biblical way, and then go on and do, to live in a way that reflects the biblical worldview. And that affects our whole lives. It affects our thoughts, our actions, and anything else. It's a bit like a light bulb that needs the power of the electricity so that it can do what it was made to do, shine and give light. And so we need God's power so that we can live for him and serve him and be the people that he wants us to be every day. So let's move on, verses 14 to 18, where Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." So which one of us has always obeyed verse 14? Do all things without complaining and disputing. I suspect none of us. Doesn't mean to say we don't try, though. It's part of God's instruction through Paul for us to live as believers in the world, and in contrast to how the world lives. I love the word in Greek for complaining. It's gongousmos. And we can easily see how such complainers sound like a gong being bashed. It's onomatopoeic, I guess, in that respect. It sounds like what it means. And commentators differ here as to whether Paul is referring here to problems amongst the Philippians or whether they were complaining in their attitude to God. It's a bit like sort of reminiscent of the Israelites in the way that they complained to God about numerous things that came their way. So perhaps the primary reference is to how we respond to God and to the things that he allows in our lives. And we do well to remember that God is inherently good. So he cannot do anything that is not good, because that would contradict his very nature. And that being the case, if something comes into our lives that we find difficult or objectionable, then we should talk to God about it, without resisting his will and acknowledging that he would not have allowed it unless he had a very good reason for it, because he is a good God. Nothing slips past God's attention, so there is no mistake in our situation, and God will use it to make us more like Christ if we will let him. Equally, we shouldn't complain and dispute amongst ourselves. But as Paul has already said in this chapter, we are to be of one mind and have the mind of Christ. And if we applied that at a stroke, that would take the heat out of any dispute that might arise amongst us. And there is a purpose in living without complaining and disputing. We find that in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If they were a complaining, murmuring people, then their witness in the world would be damaged or ineffective. But how often do we compartmentalize our behavior so that our business transactions, our life at work, or just generally as we relate to others, how much do we do it such that our life in the world, it becomes like the world? We are to be different. Those in the world should know that we are Christians because our lives are blameless and harmless, as that verse tells us. The word for blameless indicates being above reproach because of moral purity. That's a challenge in today's world, isn't it? I think an example of that would be Daniel in the Bible, because his way of life was above reproach. And the only way that his enemies could attack him was to find a loophole in the law that related to his faith in God. And if we are no different or barely different from the world, then how will people know that we have been changed by God because we're believers? How will they know that there is a better way than the crooked and perverse generation that Paul referred to? Our society has strayed far from God, and we are still called to be different for the sake of the gospel and because we are to live in a Christian way, a Christ-like way. And Paul draws an analogy here from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. When speaking of Israel, Moses said the following. He said, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." Same phrase as Paul used in Philippians. The people of Israel were God's chosen people, but they were not acting like it. And we are called to learn from their mistakes. But note the last part of verse 15. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul was not so much telling them to be lights in the world, but rather stating the fact of them being lights. They already are lights. And if we claim to be lights as Christians, people will look at us and expect high standards of morality, high standards of behaviour. But the danger is that our lights will be very dim if we don't take on board what Paul has been saying here. But then the darker the society, the greater the urgency to shine brightly for the Lord. Lights are there to guide, to make things evident, to act as a warning, to cheer, to make things safe. How are we measuring up in the light of that? Lights need to be where there is darkness in order to do good, not to be hidden away where they have no effect. And then Paul describes the Philippians in verse 16 as holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. And here there are two likely meanings to holding fast the word of life. On the one hand, I think it's true that we must stand on the truth of the word and not waver from it, because it is God's word and the only way that we can be certain what God requires of us, not to mention standing on the details of the gospel itself. And it's as we do that that we can be lights to the dark world around. But on the other hand, it could mean that we are to hold forth the word of God, to present it and present the gospel that it contains to those who don't know it. Probably, I think, Paul had both meanings in mind, because both are valid. And the result of them doing this was so that Paul could say, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. And Paul was able to look forward to the day of Christ, which is something that we should all do and all be excited by. But here he was keen to see the Philippian believers come to spiritual maturity, so that Paul's labour for them was not in vain. Because ultimately, we are all responsible for our own growth in Christ. So often people try and pass the button and say, well, if only the pastor was better, if only the church was better, if only the worship was better, if only the Bible teaching was better, or whatever. Ultimately, we are all responsible for our own growth in Christ. But Paul was eager to see them grow, and he was eager to help them with it. Paul did what he could, and he longed to see it bear fruit. And every faithful church leader should want to see fruit in the people that he is responsible for. But also each of us should live our lives so that we are fruitful. God brings the fruit, but we have a part to play too. And do we have the long-term view of living for Christ each day, so that he can bring good fruit from our lives? One commentator makes the following point in application for this verse. He says, "Church is a serious business. It should not be treated like a social club or a place where good works replace sound doctrine. Instead, church is to be a place where the word is examined and explained. If this is not the case, then the church is a failed church." Very hard words, but I think there's a lot of truth in that. And of course, we should do good works, but the truth is paramount. That takes us on then to verses 17 to 18, where Paul says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." And here Paul is alluding to a practice that took place amongst both Jews and pagans regarding their sacrifices. They often poured out wine, or sometimes perfume, either beside, which was the Jewish practice, or upon, which was the pagan practice, an animal that was sacrificed to God or to pagan gods. The verb that Paul uses in verse 17 does indeed mean to be poured out as a drink offering, or a libation, as it was known, given as a sacrifice to God. It's a drink offering poured out, which symbolizes total surrender, even to the point of death. And Paul used the same expression when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6. He said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And there Paul reflected a mind that was fully submitted to God, whatever the cost, and he knew that his time on earth was nearing an end. But for the Christian, as we reach the point of nearing the end of our life on earth, we should have the joy of a greater anticipation of soon meeting the Lord who we have loved and served in our life. Paul had poured out this loving service unto God on the sacrifice and service of the Philippians' faith, the same humble, sacrificial attitude that Jesus had. And most scholars agree that the word for sacrifice refers not to the act of sacrificing, but to the thing sacrificed. They were to be, as he said in Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And yet this dying to self did not rob Paul of his joy, because he could say that even in this, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. And Paul could say the same for the Philippian believers in verse 18, that they too could rejoice and be glad, even though Paul was suffering in prison. They too could rejoice that Paul was being poured out in his service for Jesus and was soon to be facing death. They knew the outcome of his faith and of their faith, for the believer's destination in Christ is glorious. Do we grasp that? That our destination through Jesus is glorious and wonderful. It's secure. And what peace and joy that gives us in this life, even in difficult times. The commentator John Corson gives the illustration of the African impala, which is a type of deer, which can leap 10 feet high when it's running at full speed. But when you see it in a zoo, you'll probably see it with a fence only 4 feet around it. And the reason for that is that it won't jump unless it can see where it will land. And if it can't, it won't jump. And Paul could see in his mind's eye where he would land, where death came, when death came. And the place of landing for the Christian is both wonderful and beautiful. When you see, when you can see beyond the hurdle of suffering and death, you can afford to jump in faith, knowing that your landing in Christ is secure and blessed. We can and should look up to Jesus in all circumstances, good and bad, knowing that he has your life in his hand, and he truly wants the best for you. And how important it is that we finish well in our faith, serving him well, bearing fruit for him as we approach our final destination. Our death as Christians should bring glory to God, because it is what we live for, and for then we will be forever with the Lord, which is better by far. And then Paul takes a few verses to commend Timothy in verses 19 to 24, where he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Both in verses 19 and verse 24, Paul says there that he trusted in the Lord. On both occasions, it was regarding plans that he had. Paul was limited by his imprisonment, but he recognized that God was far greater than the machinery of the Roman Empire. It's always the best place for us too that we trust in the Lord as we move through life. Paul was keen to send Timothy to them so that he might be able to convey back to Paul how the Philippian church was doing. Right back at the beginning of this letter, Paul and Timothy sent their greetings to the Philippian church. And in this paragraph, Paul refers to Timothy in the third person, suggesting that the writing of the epistle is Paul's, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and not Timothy's. But Paul's pastor heart comes through here, because he wanted the Philippian believers to flourish. So his plan was to send a trusted messenger to encourage them, and in turn, to encourage Paul. And of course, that messenger was Timothy. Paul knew he didn't have too very long to live, so he sent someone he could trust to build their faith further. That reminds us again of the importance of encouragement, and we should all think beyond ourselves to the needs of others and give them the encouragement that will bless them and strengthen them in their walk with God. How much are we encouraging each other? I pray that we are. And in planning to send Timothy to the Philippians, Paul was showing his selflessness. Paul clearly relied on Timothy for support in his confined circumstances. And Timothy could be trusted, being like-minded with Paul, and pastorally effective. And how we need people who will genuinely care for others, putting them first before their own needs and desires. Timothy had obviously matured well as a Christian, and he had a very good tutor in Paul. And I think that shows us, or reminds us, of the importance of older believers getting alongside younger believers and helping them grow in their discipleship. It's an activity that should always be going on in a healthy church, as older believers in Christ help younger ones grow in maturity in their faith. The word translated as like-minded is isopsychos. This is its only use in the Bible, and it means literally of equal soul. How about that? Are you like-minded in that respect, of equal soul? Timothy would have care and concern for those in Philippi in the same spirit-produced manner as Paul would have. There would have been many small occasions for Timothy to grow in this, and that reminds us not to ignore the importance of just daily, ordinary serving God in small ways, as well as in the more significant times. And there's a contrast in verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And in the Greek, it's literally the all, no doubt referring to all those around him in connection to the previous verses. And that brings into focus the fact that Paul had no one like-minded in the same way as Timothy was. And it's still sadly true that many Christians are far too self-focused, not truly caring for the needs of others. For many, the concept of taking up their cross to serve Christ is rather a foreign experience. How much better to serve God well in this life so that we reap eternal rewards, rather than focus on the comparatively trivial things in this life. When we get there, the triviality of this life will drop away completely. And Paul speaks further of Timothy in verse 22. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And what a great thing for Paul to have said this about a person. And the church at large needs people with proven character. It takes time, but it takes also a willing heart and a commitment to spirit-filled service, love for God, love for others. But with all that, the process can be accelerated. This speaks of a person who has put aside the shallow distractions of this life to concentrate on godly discipline, godly discipleship for Christ. We need people of good, proven character as examples and role models for others, because such people are reliable, trustworthy, and fruitful for God. And may we all aspire to that type of commitment to serve Christ. And my prayer is that our church will be full of people like that. And then we close today in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. This letter was being sent, but Paul wanted to send Timothy as well to the Philippians, mindful that he was not at that stage at liberty himself to go in person. But at the same time, he trusted God that he too would be able to go to Philippi again at some point. Paul knew that his letter needed to be sent so that the Philippian believers could be encouraged in their faith and to be taught the doctrine that they needed. And then as a second stage, Paul planned to send Timothy to encourage them, to report back to Paul so that he in turn could be encouraged. And then as a third stage, he wanted to go himself as circumstances permitted. And again, this shows the pastoral care that Paul had for these believers. He was deeply and actively concerned for their spiritual well-being. And we too should be concerned for each other as we grow and mature in Christ. And one of the ingredients for that is to do what we can to ensure our own growth in spiritual maturity. And as we become more Christ-like, we are less carnal, less worldly, and therefore better able to help and serve others as we serve Jesus. We must never ease up on our walk with God, on our service for him, and then flowing from that, not give up on our love and concern for our fellow believers that God has put us with. It will include sharing the gospel with those who don't know it, so that others can enjoy and get to know the joy and the peace that knowing Jesus gives. In what we've looked at today, we've seen some practical ways of developing our faith and growing in our walk with God today. It shouldn't be an optional extra for us. It's not something that applies to others, but not to us personally. God desires and also calls us to a life of Christian maturity and service so that we are no longer babes in Christ. And it's something that we should all take very seriously. When we pass from this life to meet the Lord, none of us will be longing for the things of this world and wishing that we had spent more time playing with the so-called attractions that the world offers, because we will then see them as the empty distractions that they really are. Then, when we see Christ, we will be consumed with the wonderful presence of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ forever. And let's live with that in mind. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the rich truths in it. Thank you that you call us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And Lord, help us to remember who you are. You deserve our worship. You deserve our discipleship. But Lord, you will also shower us with your love and help us to show that to others. Help us to be Jesus to those that we meet, whether believers or non-believers. Help us to be fruitful and help others to be fruitful in their walk with you, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.